For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, we're going to talk about everybody's favorite topic, God's judgment. Like John said, I was really torn about doing this in this setting because it's such a difficult thing to get into, but I realized, you know, this is a huge theme in the book of Isaiah, God moving in judgment. We really can't do this book justice. There's just no way we can do this book justice unless we take a little bit of time and talk about it. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to spend the whole teaching on this. Now, the type of judgment I want to focus on in particular is something called temporal judgment. Temporal judgment is when God allows or sometimes introduces negative consequences into the lives of sinful people. Okay, so if you study like different examples of temporal judgment in the book of Isaiah, you'll see like a country suffering military defeat, or people going through a period of drought and famine, disease, and so on. Normally, the book of Isaiah focuses on God's temporal judgment against entire nations. And let me be clear, too, when I say temporal, I'm talking about a judgment that happens in this world, not in the next life, but in this life, in history, here on earth. These are ways that God moves in history to judge people that are making wicked, sinful choices. So that's what we're really going to dial into and focus on. If you start first page of the book of Isaiah, you'll see references to temporal judgment right there in chapter 1. But as you get to chapter 13, if you just were to sit down and read the book all the way through, you'll notice that mention of judgment becomes much more frequent and intense. Starting in chapter 13, he talks about judging Babylon, and then in the next chapter, Assyria, and then Philistia, Moab, Syria and Ephraim, Cush, Egypt, Duma and Arabia and Tyre. And as he goes through this, there's a sense of building momentum as he describes these different judgments, and then they explode into a description of the entire world being judged. It's like God's a tank turret swinging around, blowing away these different countries, but then there's this just global judgment of humanity. Now, these first nine judgments, these have already happened in history. That's why, for example, there's no country of Moab today, right? They experienced God's judgment. But this judgment of the entire world, it's future. It's still going to happen. It's going to happen at the end of history when Jesus Christ comes back. And I thought I would just dive right in without any massive intro here. Let's just read what this judgment of the entire world is like. It starts in chapter 24, verse 1. Now, I'm going to be in 24, 25, and 26, so obviously I have to pick and choose what I cover, but here we go. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted people of the earth fade away. Now, if you read not just these four verses, but if you read the entire chapter, two things are very clear. One is that this is a global judgment, that this is not just local to the ancient Near East or something like that, but it affects everyone on the planet. The other thing that's clear is this happens at the end of history. This final judgment he's describing happens at the very end of history, right before God sets up the kingdom that we talked about last week. Now, people read this, they read Isaiah, and they think, well, you know, that's the God of the Old Testament for you. He's a God of judgment and wrath. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. He would never do anything like that. But the truth is, Descriptions like the one you've just read of judgment are repeated throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New. Here's 2 Thessalonians 1. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven, he'll come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. It sounds like the same type of thing to me. Actually, the most detailed description of temporal judgment at the end of history that we have in the entire Bible is in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19. So from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible's very, very consistent in asserting that God will judge the world when Jesus returns. And so that's what we have. So you're probably sitting here going, do we have to talk about this? If this is your first morning out to our church, welcome to Xenos Christian Fellowship. You're probably wondering if we talk about this every week. We don't. We don't talk about it every week. But we do periodically talk about it because we teach through books of the Bible, and the Bible brings this topic up, which is why we're getting into it this morning. If you look at the refrigerator of a lot of Christians, you'll see magnets like with verses, right? Verses like, be still and know that I'm God. And that's because, just like anybody else, Christians, they really don't like the topic of judgment. They'd rather think about things like this. You don't go into somebody's house and see this on a magnet. Jesus will come in flaming fire to bring judgment. You don't see that. You don't see it because we don't want to think about it. And I'm not just talking about, you know, Christians in general. People like me that are paid to teach the Bible on the weekends. Pastors, Bible teachers also avoid the topic of judgment. You could go to church for a long, long time and never hear anybody talk about this. J.I. Packer points out, to an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness but says virtually nothing about his judgment. That's really true. Really true and inconsistent with the way the Bible handles this topic. Nobody talked about judgment more than Jesus Christ. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he talks about it quite a bit. Obviously, Isaiah is not shying away from this topic. So if we have inhibitions here, if this makes us uncomfortable, I get it. But we got to talk about it because the Bible talks about it. So what we're going to do is I'm going to make a few observations. Just make sure we have a filled out understanding of what temporal judgment is. Objections to judgment, I think we need to interact with those. And then we're going to talk about how we should talk about this whole topic. All right, so let's dive into some observations. One easy one here is judgment is not arbitrary. How many of you have had a two-year-old? Probably a lot of you. Two-year-olds are unpredictable, right? One minute they're an angel, next minute they're smearing poop all over the wall. I mean, you just don't know what you're going to get with a two-year-old. And a lot of times people view God that way. They see him as this kind of capricious, you know, unpredictable God that rages around and judges. But that's not the case. The Bible is really clear that if and when God moves in judgment, it will be for very clear, predictable reasons. If you look in the next verse, so 24 verse 5, it says, the earth is polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. You know, obviously, those in verse 6, he's describing God moving in judgment. But why? Why is he doing it? He says, because people have broken his laws. They have transgressed laws, violated statutes. There's a reason why God judges. It's because we break his moral law. And that moral law, it's not just the law that God gave the Jews. It's a law written on our hearts. It's a law that every human being is aware of. When I was 10 years old, my sister came at me one time. She'd been working out, doing sit-ups and stuff. And she was convinced that she had super strong stomach muscles. So she was like, "Mike, I dare you, punch me in the stomach. I can take it." And I'm a 10-year-old. I'm like, punch my sister in the stomach? Okay, I'll do it. So I doubled up my fist. I still remember she's standing in front of the washing machine, and I hit her as hard as I could. And she slumped to the floor, kind of in a fetal position. And I remember looking at her, and I didn't need the Bible to tell me that that was wrong. I knew it. And then my dad came home and made sure he knew that I knew that it was wrong. But, I mean, come on, we've all done things that we know are wrong, that are violations of some moral code. And when that happens, God is stirred to judge because it offends his sense of justice. And if you find that irksome, I get it, but realize we're wired the same way. You know, if somebody broke into your house and they duct taped you to a chair and then they took everything that you owned, you'd be upset. You'd want that person to be captured. And if they were given 10 days of community service for what they did to you, you'd be angry. You'd want justice to be served. God's the same way. And you see this type of language all through Isaiah. Let me skip that. Let's go to this. It says, "The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people." And describing what they're doing, he says, "The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor?" God's like, what am I supposed to do? Look the other way? Am I supposed to give tacit approval to the way you're treating poor people by just acting like nothing's wrong? God cares about people. He cares about justice. And so he moves in judgment. And so it's not arbitrary. If and when God judges, it won't be arbitrary. It'll be a consistent, predictable, and well-deserved response to human sin. Now, here's something else. I skipped this verse. But in verse 2, in the middle of talking about judgment, Isaiah pauses to talk about how every person is affected by judgment in the same way. He says it doesn't matter. The people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. He's like, it doesn't matter who you are, God's predictable justice operates the same way. Doesn't matter if you're beautiful or if you're well-connected or if you're more relatively moral than the person next to you. God moves in judgment in the same way with all of us. He doesn't play favorites. There's no special class of people where he's just going to overlook what happened. He treats us all the same way. Here's another one too. Self-inflicted. I got a million little kid stories. I can't help myself. I was by the bus stop when I was, I don't know, kindergarten. Maybe I've told you guys this. Bus is coming. I had just put my tongue on a frozen street pole. And I had been warned repeatedly by multiple people to never do this. So I just had to do it. So I did. Bus shows up. I got to get on the bus. I have to leave a patch of skin and get on the bus. And it hurt like crazy all day long. It was stupid. And I suffered the consequences, right? Well, we live in a world where often the suffering associated with judgment isn't something God is imposing on us. It's suffering that we're actually bringing onto ourselves. Look again at this this passage. What we're going to see here is an example of what the Bible calls passive judgment. On the one hand, all of these judgments are God's judgments, right? At the very beginning, thesis statement, top of verse 20, chapter 24, the Lord lays the earth waste. He devastates it. He is sovereign. God's in charge. And in a sense, all of these judgments are his judgments. But then look more carefully. Look at the language in verse 5. He says, the earth is polluted by its inhabitants. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. Okay, so why are people on the earth suffering? He's saying it's because they themselves have polluted it. In other words, when there's warfare and famine and all the things that go along with war and people taking and being selfish, the suffering that God's allowing to happen is suffering we've brought on ourselves. In fact, the Bible teaches that at the end of history, this type of judgment will be so bad. Things will be so bad. Humanity will virtually be on the edge of destroying itself. And God's not going to have to make that happen. By the time Christ comes back, we'll have done a great job of doing that all by ourselves. In fact, the Bible teaches that if God doesn't intervene due to our own wicked choices, humanity will virtually destroy itself. It says in Matthew, there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. If those days hadn't been cut short, he's talking about these days of judgment at the end of history, if those days hadn't been cut short, nobody would survive. So you think about the sex trafficking, think about the destruction we're doing to our own environment. Those chickens are going to come to roost, and it'll be because we've brought that judgment on ourselves. Another thing about these judgments is they're inescapable. Once God's judgment is set in motion, there is no escape, according to Isaiah. He says, terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it'll be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. I mean, try to visualize this. Just as you get out of this pit, you're caught in a trap. What's he trying to say? There's no escape. Images of judgment like an overwhelming flood or this, you know, super powerful storm, they're meant to convey that when judgment begins, it's too late and it's inescapable. So as you look at all these here, these observations, it's not arbitrary. It's not biased. God's judgment is often self-inflicted, and it's inescapable once set in motion. I think one obvious implication of this is that now is the time, right now. Right now, like today, is the time to avoid this. And it can be avoided. I was talking to a guy in a high school Bible study who was very interested in the Bible. He'd been coming out for a long time. And he even told me, I'm ready to become a Christian. And I was like, great, that's awesome. And he said, but I want to hold off until I'm out of college. I got a couple things I want to do. I'll become a Christian when I graduate. And I was like, okay. I really hope you do graduate. And it's likely you will. But we don't know what the next year holds, or the next month, or the next day. We don't know. But we also don't know when this whole picture of the end of the world and God's temporal judgment is going to begin. But there are a few things we do know that we can hold on to. One is that there's a way out of this. In Isaiah, he says, the steadfast of mind you'll keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Now, there's a basic principle here about how to approach God. If you're wondering how to approach God who gets offended by our sin, the answer is to trust him, to put your faith in him, to look to him to help solve this problem of judgment. We get more detail about how this works in Romans 5. It says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've been justified by Jesus' blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So he's saying it's possible to be saved from God's wrath, from his judgment, but it has to be through Christ. And he says the key thing is something he calls the blood of Christ. That's kind of a churchy term, but the blood of Christ points to how Jesus, when he was crucified, bore God's judgment on your behalf. Think about a space capsule re-entering the atmosphere with people in it, and that heat shield on a space capsule protects it from being burned up. That's kind of what Jesus did for you. He stood in your place and took the bullet. He took the full weight of God's wrath. So when it says we're justified or made right with God on the basis of his blood, he's saying Jesus took on your judgment in your place. And so I just appeal to you, if you understand what I'm saying, to trust God to deal with this judgment that's coming for all of us and appeal to Jesus to have his blood protect you. And if you do that, he will. You'll never have to worry about this judgment again. Now, there you go. So there's the full picture. I hope you're not reeling too much. A lot of people do have objections to judgment. This is probably the most offensive topic out there as far as Christianity goes. C.S. Lewis says, speak about beauty, truth, and goodness, or about a God who's simply the indwelling principle of these three. Speak about a great spiritual force pervading all things, a common mind of which we're all parts, a pool of generalized spirituality to which we can all flow. Talk like that, and you'll command a friendly interest. But the temperature drops as soon as you mention a God who has purposes and performs particular actions, who does one thing and not another, a concrete, choosing, commanding, prohibiting God with a determinate character. That's really true. It's offensive enough that God would have an opinion about the way that we're living, and it's over the top offensive that he would actually move in judgment for ways we've offended him. A lot of people would, you've probably heard people say, I can't believe in a God who judges. My God would never do that. How could a good God ever do this? You know, and what's amazing is no apology whatsoever from Isaiah. Isaiah asserts actually part of what makes God so good is that he's willing to judge. Now look at the language in verse, and now we're into chapter 25. He says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you've made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It'll never be rebuilt. I mean, so he's extolling and praising and thanking God. Why? For you've made a city into a heap. He's praising God for his temporal judgment. So, I mean, it's like, how can Isaiah speak so positively about something that seems so negative? That's a legitimate question, and he actually answers that question in this book. One of the answers is that God's judgment can draw people back to himself, that actually God can use temporal judgment to wake people up and direct them back to God. Here's Isaiah 9. He describes the Lord raising against Israel adversaries from Rezin, spurring their enemies on, the Arameans on the east, the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. Now what's he talking about? This is military defeat. God's letting these countries come in and obliterate Israel. But why is he doing it? Well, it says, yet the people don't turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. What's the implication here? Part of why God's allowing them to experience military defeat is to get them to turn back to God, to get them to forsake their wicked ways and return to Him. And this isn't just how God operates with Israel. Look what He says about Egypt. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so that they'll return to the Lord. He'll respond to them and He'll heal them. So this just isn't punitive. You know, last summer I had some rabbits eating my black raspberries. And I wanted to rain down some temporal judgment with a pellet gun. I wanted to just take them out. And there are places where God is punishing people for sure. But often when He moves in judgment, it has this redemptive goal of bringing people back to Himself. I mean, isn't it true? Have you ever talked to somebody that wasn't listening anymore? They're about to really destroy themselves, and you pleaded with them, and you just realize they've kind of flipped that switch. They're not paying attention. People can be that way, and sometimes the only way God can get their attention is through temporal judgment. And here's another reason. Here's a second reason why Isaiah praises God for judging. It's that God's judgment upholds justice. This is a big emphasis all the way through 24 through 26. In the middle of talking about how God moves in judgment, Isaiah pauses in chapter 25 and he just says, God, You've been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress. And what is he saying? In the very act of judgment, Isaiah realizes You are also delivering people who are being mistreated. As You deal with oppressors, You're setting the oppressed free. That both of these things are happening. And a lot of times when we think about judgment, we're completely focused on the suffering of the person being judged. But we forget about how their victims are affected. If a judgment is being passed on an oppressor, the people they oppress are set free. In my first grade class, this is a true story, I had a teacher that was really mean. I mean, I know kids always say their teachers are mean, but this teacher was mean. She actually lifted me off a chair with both of my ears. She would smack us if we got low quiz scores. I remember being terrified and hiding my score so she wouldn't see it. So this is a mean lady, and word got out, and she was fired. And I remember, I just remember that whole episode, and I'm sure that was difficult for her. I'm sure that it was embarrassing. It totally changed her career. But we were set free from her tyranny. And that is a legitimate purpose of God moving in judgment. That's a big reason why He does. It says You've been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against the wall. You ever been in your car in the middle of a thunderstorm? You just hear the rain pounding the roof of your car? He's saying that's what ruthless people are like. That's how they mistreat the poor. If you read in Amos, it talks about ruthless people literally taking the dust off the top of people's heads, panting after the dust of the poor on their heads. They're rapacious, taking. And God is moved by that to protect the people being oppressed. It says, like heat and drought, You subdue the uproar of the aliens, like heat by a shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silenced. It's hard to be ruthless when you've been shut down by God. And so, you know, and this is something theologians over the years have wrestled with. This idea that God would judge, we're not the only ones. This is Miroslav Volf. He's a Croatian theologian. Kind of looks like he's going to pounce on somebody. He lived through the Croatian War for Independence in Yugoslavia. Prior to this experience, he really had a hard time with the idea that God judges. But after watching these atrocities he's about to describe, his perspective shifted. Let me read what he says. He says, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? He says, God is love, And God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed. Over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I couldn't imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. And I think about your own heart. Nothing makes me more upset than seeing people I love being mistreated. And it's not because I've got an anger problem. It's because I love them. And that's part of why God moves in judgment. We've asked, how can a good God judge? And I've said, he judges to draw people back to himself, and he judges to uphold justice. But let's be fair, and let me ask you this. How could a good God not judge? What about that? Here's another J.I. Packer quote. Would a God who put no distinction between the beasts of history, the Hitlers and Stalins, and his own saints, be morally praiseworthy and perfect? Moral indifference. You know, if God's policy was to just look the other way, just kind of let it ride. Moral indifference would be an imperfection in God, not a perfection. But to not judge the world would be to show moral indifference. I struggle with this concept as much as many of you, but I would also struggle with wondering if God was good, if there was no judgment. I think this is something that we have to have, as hard as it is. All right, so how should we talk about this? How should we, when we get out there and mix it up with people and this topic comes up, how should we talk about it? I know that if you've been down to the Oval on a spring or fall day at Ohio State, you've probably heard Christians just hatefully, you know, spewing words of judgment toward anybody who walks by. And, you know, as a Christian standing on, you know, on the perimeter of a crowd like that, where you have this heartless Christian preaching judgment, it just makes you want to die inside. It really leaves me going, I don't want to ever bring this up to anybody again. I get it. And Packer, again, he interacts with this. He says, no doubt there have been some who have preached of wrath and damnation with tearless eyes and no pain in their hearts. That's true. There are people that are just heartless about this. Yet, if we would know God, it's vital that we face the truth concerning his wrath, however unfashionable it may be, and however strong our initial prejudices against it. Otherwise, we won't understand the gospel of salvation from wrath, nor the cross, nor the wonder of the redeeming love of God. He's right. There, and I'll explain why in a minute, but we can't really get the message of Christ unless we understand the message of judgment. So here's something I would lead with. If I was talking about this topic with somebody, I would really make sure they knew God's not like rubbing his hands together with glee, excited about the opportunity to judge people. In his own words, do you think that I like to see wicked people die, says the sovereign Lord? Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live. There's a scene in the book of Isaiah where Isaiah is walking the streets of Jerusalem. And he's a prophet, so God gives him a vision. And this particular vision is a glimpse into the future when the people of Judah and Jerusalem have rejected their God, when the whole country is being invaded by foreign armies and judged by God for rebelling against him. And, you know, he's seeing people on the streets partying, but he has this flash forward to this time of judgment. He describes it, "You were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city of Jerusalem, all your rulers, they've fled together. They've been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away." So he sees this future where Jerusalem is completely depopulated by judgment. And then he says, "I say, turn your eyes away from me and let me weep bitterly. Don't try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people." He's so overcome by grief, he wants to be left alone. Have you ever tried to approach somebody who's weeping and they just wave you off because they just need to compose themselves and be alone? That's what he's saying. That's how Isaiah is emotionally impacted by judgment. And his heart reflects God's heart. God feels the same way. He does not delight in judgment. What God is really more eager to do, according to the Bible, is to wait as long as possible to give everybody time to turn to him. 2 Peter 3 says the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise. And that he's talking about the promise to come back one day and judge the world. It's not like God forgot. It's not like he's being slow about this, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. So if you're here and you feel like, yeah, I'm aware of that moral culpability, I know God's been tugging at my heart, That's the real deal. That is God. And he is waiting right now, giving you the opportunity to respond to him because he loves you and he wants you to turn to him. Here's another thing on communicating this. We can't leave out the bad news. You know, the gospel, the message of Christianity, is good news. I mean, that's literally what it means. It's the good news that we can be saved by turning to Christ. But to fully appreciate the good news, we have to help people understand the bad news. There's a lot of bad news in Romans about the state of man apart from God. He talks about how God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So anything that we do, God's aware of and moved to judge over. There's none righteous, not even one. No one here can say we've never violated one of God's moral laws. Every one of us is culpable. We're all, like he says, under sin. The whole world is accountable to God. Right? So this is the state we're in. I remember somebody laid this bad news on me years ago. I was at a retreat. It was actually the first retreat I ever went to in this church. Guy finished teaching. I walked up to him. I was like, "Hey, that was a really cool teaching." He's like, "So what are you thinking about all this so far?" And I was like, "Oh, the people are cool and I'm having a lot of fun this weekend." He must have sensed I was kind of flipping, or I don't know. I don't know what it was. But he looked at me in the eye. This is so rough. I'm not recommending this. But he looked at me and he said, "You know what? Until you are reconciled to God, you're his enemy." And he went on to explain, he loves you, but if you're not reconciled to him, you stand under his judgment. That was the first time I ever talked to a teacher in Xenos. And I walked away. I was kind of pissed, honestly. But I couldn't shake what he was thinking or what he said. I just couldn't shake it. And I wonder if he knew that if I didn't grasp the gravity of the problem, that I wouldn't see my need for forgiveness. And there is a place for the bad news. How can people know they need to be rescued from judgment if they don't know it's coming? You know, it's not just about being saved. We've got to also talk about what we're being saved from. It's both. Jesus does this. When Jesus talks about
salvation or judgment. They often go hand in hand. Look at this verse. He says, "Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and doesn't come into judgment, but he's passed out of death and into life." Okay, so here he's saying there is an eternal life, but there's also a judgment. I want to say, and I've got to pause in the flow of the teaching here for a second and talk about this judgment. Jesus isn't talking about temporal judgment here. He's talking about hell, which is different. Temporal judgment is in this life. The judgment he's describing lasts forever in the next life. He talks about it quite a bit. And in the Bible, eternal judgment is described as a place kind of like the valley outside Jerusalem where they burn trash. It's described as being thrown into the outer darkness, a place where the worm never dies. These are descriptions of hell, this final state of being under God's judgment. The Bible teaches that at the end of history, after God set up his kingdom, people will come before him. And if they're still in a state of rebellion against God, this will be their eternal future. Now, I don't think these are literal descriptions. I think it's hard to have like darkness when there's flames burning, right? I think what these are a figurative description of a literal place, a state that people will spend eternity apart from God. That's what happens when we reject this offer of protection that Jesus extends to us. And I realize that kind of upped the ante here. You know, how could God consign people to an eternity apart from him? And I really want to be clear, this future state isn't something God decrees for you. He doesn't choose it for you. This is something that we choose for ourselves. Christ says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." So Christ is like, if this is the final state that you're in, it'll be because you opted for this. We have the opportunity to turn away by calling out to Christ and asking him to protect us. And so if at the end of eternity somebody finds themselves separated from God forever, that won't be something God has decreed. He'll just be ratifying our decision to reject his provision of forgiveness. That's what it'll be. So anyhow, that's rough news, but that's part of the message. The other thing I would say, and this is kind of how Isaiah finishes up, is we really got to, as we're talking about judgment, direct people to Christ. Look what he says here. "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine." Okay, so this is kind of a picture of heaven here, this big banquet. And by the way, if you're from a church where nobody ever drank a drop of alcohol, I don't think they age grape juice. See that? The banquet of age. This is going to be some quality wine, real wine. There'll be meat on the bone. The weirdest thing about this banquet is what the host eats. It says, on this mountain, he'll swallow up the covering. God will swallow up the covering, which is over all peoples, even the veil, which is stretched over the nations. He'll swallow up death for all time. So the ultimate outcome of judgment, death, will be a thing of the past. And then it says God will wipe tears away from all faces. He'll remove the reproach of his people from the whole earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it'll be said in that day, "Behold, this is our God for whom we've waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we've waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Now, this sounds like the kind of party I would definitely want to be at, this kind of exalting that God has rescued us from judgment. But again, some people would say, well, hey, if that's such a great place to be, can't God just abandon judgment and invite everybody to be at this feast? Well, we got to think about this. There's no doubt everybody at this feast is going to be a forgiven sinner. But what if there's somebody there who's just determined to continue to sin and hurt people? Wouldn't we be holding this celebration hostage to their determination to sin? Could it really be a celebration? Again, Miroslav Volf says, "Absolute hospitality Like letting anybody be part of this becomes difficult when the unrepentant perpetrators sit down with their unhealed, violated victims. Such a perverse view of hospitality would actually enthrone violence because it would leave the violators unchanged and the consequences of violence unremedied. This is not how it's going to be. Sin won't be on the throne. God will be on the throne. That's what's going to make heaven heaven. And notice one last thing. If there's one thing I would lay out to somebody, if I got on the topic of judgment, this is what I would emphasize. People that are with God forever will be people that have waited, like it says here, for their God to save them. So if you missed everything I've said, the way we respond to the message of judgment is not to fix it ourselves, not to earn our place at the table, but to wait on God to save us, to look to Christ because he endured judgment in our place. So, okay, that's it. That's Isaiah 24 through 26. Abrupt end, but there you go. All right, Father, just thank you that you, when we really look at your character, you are the kind of God we can worship and celebrate. And I thank you that you don't look the other way. And I thank you, too, that you were willing to rescue us from judgment by this just method of punishing your son instead. I thank you that, Jesus, that you took our place and made our salvation possible.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.